Caesarea Philippi had been known by that name for only a little over a decade when Christ brought his disciples to the outskirts of that great city. Prior to Roman rule, Philippi had been under Greek jurisdiction, the payoff of a battle won by them in the name of their god, Pan, and the city had been dedicated to Pan. Even up to the day of Christ, the Hellenistic influences of the Greeks, not at all raised by the Romans, but rather preserved and enhanced by them, were apparent at Caesarea Philippi. Prior to the Greek conquest, the city had been considered the favorite of Baal Gad and other mountain gods. An agricultural community had flourished around the city and small glades dedicated to the local gods of fertility, sunshine, harvest, etc., still had patrons and visitors. None of these pre-existing beliefs were purged by conquerors. Usually, when an army devoted to one god took a city dedicated to another god, the prevailing notion was that either the conqueror's god was more powerful or the god of the previous inhabitants had stopped favoring the city. But there was always a small remnant left who remained devoted to the previous god. The Romans did nothing to upset this system when they took Caesarea Philippi. They wanted token acknowledgments that Caesar was divine, and at the moment was the god in power or his favorite. And the use of coinage with the image of Caesar on it was intended to convey that idea. Otherwise, the Romans got along with multiple gods. So, Christ brought his disciples to a place that was ignorant of him. There was a minority of Jews in the city, some of them quite Hellenized themselves, but they were not present for the declaration of Christ. Still, Hellenized Jews were not a rare phenomenon. They had figured out how to claim a Jewish identity without combating the paganism around them. In fact, some found that the ideas of a culture outside of historic Jewish teachings actually contributed a certain richness to Jewish thought. Anyway, that's what they said. Christ showed his disciples the powers of the world. The rural gods of the glen and the field and the harvest still worshipped at Philippi. They saw the architecture of the great city that had been reshaped into the Hellenistic beauties dedicated to Pan. They were poor little fishermen, small and insignificant, standing outside the statuary and splendor of Greek culture. They saw the raw, sheer power of Roman might and engineering, the Roman dedication to Caesar, who ruled the entire world as far as they knew it. You couldn't even buy or sell in that city without acknowledging by your transactions that Caesar permitted that you did. And it was here, among ignorance and indifference to him, among the overpowering images of splendor from other gods, the convenient morality of some of their own countrymen and the prosperity it gave them, among the signs of power of rulers who were considered gods themselves, men who could put an entire city to the sword if they so ordered it, that Christ asked the question of his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Alone in the dark, undefended, among the glories and comforts of the world, he asked them to acknowledge him. This poor man in ragged clothes and his ragged disciples did not look like the Son of God and his church, nor did he give them a sign at that point to assure them. And Peter confessed him there, leading the rest in faith. Jesus Christ, dressed in homespun, is still the Son of God. Jesus Christ, standing on the road before me, his shoulder level with mine, not lifted up by men or upon a throne, is still the Son of God. But the lesson was not over, for there, among the towering images of the power of the world, Christ told his disciples exactly what they didn't want to hear. He would be made to suffer. He would be taken prisoner, mocked, scorned, and abused. He would be put to death. This lesson came among the forbidden luxuries of evil all around. As though Almighty God had not humbled himself enough, he had purposed to humble himself further. The disciples may have hoped, upon the confession of Peter and their humble agreement with it, that here was the place Christ the Messiah would ride forth to conquer like David. The one who had fed 5,000 and stilled the sea would unleash majesty among the thrones of the other gods and subdue them once and for all. Instead, humble and tired and speaking quietly, Christ unveiled the plan to be killed, and Peter didn't like it. God has no business being killed by his enemies, his unjust, criminal, cruel, despicable enemies. Peter reasoned with the reasoning of the world. In his opinion, this insane drive into oblivion had to stop. And for this, Christ rebuked Peter as Satan. From the scourge to the cross, Christ never called his tormentor Satan. But he called his apostle Satan when that apostle defied the will of God in setting up the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not a kingdom like Caesarea Philippi. It does not operate along the same lines nor with the same policies. And Christ took the lesson further. With all the luxuries and grandeur of Caesarea Philippi around him, he set down the rules and laws for his kingdom, a way of life entirely opposite to the self-pleasing ways of the demigods, the splendor of the Greek gods, and the might of the Roman gods. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. But what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. The original inhabitants of that region had saved their lives and adopted the worship of Pan. The Greeks had saved their lives and paid homage to Caesar. The Hellenized Jews had saved their lives by adopting Greek ways. The Romans saved their lives by bringing iron rule and roads and great feats of engineering by force to the world at large. But Christ has none of it. Whoever seeks to save his life is doomed by compromise, by conquest, by ingenuity, by stooping to do whatever the moment requires simply to survive. Whoever lives in those terms will lose his life. But whoever gives up his life for Christ's sake, not departing from him and his ways, is saved. And that lifestyle of Christ requires taking up a cross in the manner of Christ, not complaining or shrinking back from it, but willingly taking it and walking after him, the one who goes before his people. We do follow him into suffering and crucifixion, that same path that Peter objected to and for which Christ called him Satan. That's the whole idea of being a Christian, living and dying in the model of Christ and being raised by him from the dead. It is a model totally repugnant to the world. It is contrary to all good worldly wisdom and common sense. Here in the dark among the glories of this world, we are still asked who we say Christ is, and we are still called upon to accept his plan and not impose the necessities of the realities of this world upon it. Torturing our enemies is evil because it's not of Christ. Hating our enemies is evil because it's not of Christ. Worrying over our money is evil because it's not of Christ. Complaining and fretting and being unthankful over hard times, all are evil because complaining and fretting and being unthankful are not of Christ. Relying upon political or military might as our rescue is evil because it is not of Christ. This is of Christ. In the midst of the powers of this world, taking up the cross and following him, that's of Christ. And no, nobody gets to do both. To do both is to reject the better course of Christ. It's just playing a game.